Today's reading comes from Genesis 49, verses 13 through 21.
Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey. Crouching between the sheepfolds, he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns.
Sword of God, you may be seated. Section of scripture we're in Genesis 49. It is the first recorded in the scripture prophecy given by human lips. Elsewhere in the scripture, there is prophecy given by God himself, dreams and interpretation of dreams, but this is the first instance of a prophecy given by human lips. Prophecy is a major component of the biblical literature. By one account, about 27% of the Bible is predictive. This is according to the Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy by J.B. Payne. This means that when written over one-fourth of the Bible, more than one in four verses was prophetic. Professor and theologian J. Barton Payne listed 1,817 prophecies in the Bible. This series on the patriarchs, the background of it is prophecy as well. So not just this part. It's an older prophecy. We've been going through this series on the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. Well, you guys have to watch out because I might spit on you. It's a good thing you're in the front row. We've been going through this series. Really, it's Genesis from 12 to the very end. And it's about the founders of the Jewish people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And today we're going to continue on in that, but all of that really comes from a context of prophecy, a prophecy that was given to our first father, our first mother, and to the serpent in the garden. Hopefully you've read Genesis before. You know it starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then on each day, he creates, he speaks into existence the next animals, the next thing, the lights in the sky. And then he makes man out of the dust of the earth. And he makes woman from his rib. Male and female, he created them, and they were very good. He placed them in the garden, and in the garden there was a serpent. And that serpent, craftier than all other animals, speaks to the woman and tells her, did God really say? And that's the language of the serpent even to this day. Anybody tries to get you doubting the scripture, they are speaking in the language of the serpent. So he tells her, did God really say, if you eat the fruit, you'll die? She says, no. She reiterates what the actual commandment is, but then she sees the fruit. She sees it's good for food and desirable, so she eats it. And then she gives some to her husband who's standing right there and could have said a word, right? Could have said something. Instead, he takes, he eats Adam. We know sin then enters the world through Adam. And then God comes to the garden. And in the cool of the morning, when he used to walk with them, they're now hiding. And he asks them, why are you hiding? And the most heartbreaking words that have ever been uttered towards human beings is uttered towards Adam and Eve, our first father and our first mother. They told the Lord, they told God, we're hiding because we're naked. And he says to him, who told you you were naked? We pass over that all the time. Through that one phrase right there, who told you you were naked? All of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the shame, all of the degradation, all of the stuff that makes us gasp when we see it on the TV or in movies flows from that one phrase. Who told you you were naked? You were made innocent. You were made perfect. Through their own decision, sin enters the world. You have to imagine what a crazy time for them when they get kicked out of Eden. But before they're kicked out of Eden, God makes several promises to each one in the curse of the original sin. And so one of the promises he speaks to Adam, to Eve, and to the serpent specifically is that he would rise up a seed from the woman. This is strange to the ancient Near East because they always saw it as the man is the one with the seed, the woman was the fertile ground that the seed is planted in, then you get a baby. So all the way back here, it has never been changed. The seed of the woman, that he would raise up the seed of the woman and that the serpent would strike his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. So this mystery is already presented. And if you are a Jewish person wandering in the desert, Moses just gets finished with Genesis, and you're reading this part right here, you're going to ask yourself this question: who is this seed of the woman? Because we have a lot of heroes in the faith after this. We have Noah, right? There's nobody righteous on earth except for Noah. Is he the seed? Well, the rains recede, the floods recede, and he commits an abomination before the Lord. He's not the seed. Okay, then we look at our forefather Abraham. Father Abraham and many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, so are you. Let's all praise the Lord, right arm. Maybe he's the seed of the woman. In fact, he gets a prophecy over him about his seed. Not seeds, even though God blessed him and promised that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. He speaks a blessing to his seed, individual. Abraham sins against the Lord his God several times. He's not the seed. What about Isaac? Isaac, he's taken to be sacrificed, and the Lord stops it at the last moment. But he also commits the same sins his father made, so he's not the seed. Jacob. Now, we've been walking through Jacob for quite a while right now. You don't need me to tell you he's not the seed. Jacob had another name, Israel. And throughout all of his life, most people, when they get a new name from God, that's the name they go by. He goes by both Jacob and Israel because he understood there's two parts of him. There's the part that God is calling him to be, and there's the part where he used to be, and somewhere in the middle is where he's at. And that's for all of us as well. He's not the seed. We've been going through the 12 sons of Jacob, and you talk about, and this is where we're at today, is he's blessing his 12 sons right before he dies. And the first three, it doesn't go so well. It's actually pretty bad, right? Then it's with Judah. That's the fourth son who is going to be the one who the kingdom is going to come through, who the king is going to come through, who the seed of the woman who will come through, even though Judah is not that seed, is Jesus Christ. So prophecy in the Bible, all prophecy ends up with Jesus. The angel told John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 19 that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's right. It's all about him. He is the image of the invisible God. Anything not centered around him is false, a distraction at best, deception at worst, no matter what religious-sounding, spiritual-sounding mumbo-jumbo might be around it. If the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ, that is what it must go down to. In the Old Testament, it was shrouded in mystery. In the New Testament, we're told directly, he now commands men everywhere to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Prophecy in you. This section is about prophecy. Even though it's in the context of Jacob blessing his sons, it is the first prophecy that is coming through human lips. Prophecy is a big, big topic in churches and churches like ours. I've been to conferences where they're supposed to teach you how to prophesy. Utter garbage. Let me tell you why they're utter garbage. I have my Bible out. I might as well have my Bible closed. They had nothing to say about the scripture. They made up all kinds of laws. They made up all kinds of different things that you have to do or don't do, and it's all a bunch of gobbledygook because it's not the testimony of Jesus Christ. It wasn't about getting people to love Jesus more. It's about a bit of a shy sideshow for the people around, and we have so many examples throughout history. We have so many examples in the Bible, like the seven sons of Sceva, who seem to be operating such a thing, but it's not the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's not true prophecy. Being a student of history, I noticed something very similar in a lot of different people who purport to be experts when it comes to prophecy or demonology, is that the vast majority either comes from Jewish mysticism or Gentile mysticism, known as the occult. Prophecy, true prophecy, will cause you to love Jesus more. Whether it's the prophecies in the scripture or the gift of prophecy, The gift of prophecy, we actually are given an idea of what the gift of prophecy looks like in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, is it's to call out sin, to urge reconciliation. The many prophecies in the Old Testament were a prophecy of urging, not so much of foretelling, but a forthtelling. Foretelling is telling the future. Forthtelling is the urging of this is what God has to say to you. Be reconciled to God. So last week we covered the first four sons of Jacob to be blessed. And those ones are not very difficult to apply. I mean, we have, be sure your sin will find you out, and God is good, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a good summary of last week right there, is that for Reuben and Simeon and Levi, the sins that they'd done in the past that weren't addressed are being addressed in their blessing and amongst their people and amongst their tribes. Judah, on the other hand, because he repented, he now has the preeminence. He's now top amongst the brothers, and it's through Judah Jesus Christ comes through. This week, as we go to the next six sons of Jacob, this is a week you're going to need me, because these are not so easy to understand. You need to have a good understanding of what happens after this in each tribe to understand what the application that comes from each one. I have 6 points today. I have them in your bulletins. I didn't even put any spaces because I figured I'll just have the name right there. So we're going to dive right in, and we start with Zebulun in verse 13. And those back there, oh, you guys are awesome. You read my mind. I didn't even tell you to do that, but you did it anyway. Verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. Now, I got to say, I wonder if the English translators were playing a joke on everybody here, because say Zebulun by the seashore 3 times fast. You know what? As I'm looking at this in the Hebrew, it's like they don't have to translate it that way. Was that just like a joke on us or something? The literal translation is he dwells in the direction of the seashore. Can you pull up my map of Israel? It's a map of Israel. According to the 12 tribes, as determined by lots, which is also determined by God. And Zebulun, it is the purple bit, and it's between Issachar and Asher. And you can see it's landlocked. What the prophecy of God through Jacob is getting at here is that they have access to several different bodies of water. This gives them a great opportunity for wealth management and wealth building. So we have here, he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be Sidon, crouching between the sheepfolds. This is an image of great abundance should they choose to take advantage of it. Now, they cannot take advantage of it. They have access through their brothers to other places and to different seaports, or they can let the opportunity pass them by. Zebulun here, he is the last son to be blessed. In the previous sermon was Judah. He's the fourth son. Zebulun, on the other hand, he is the 10th son born of Jacob, the second one born to Leah. You guys are great. All right, so Zebulun is up here, right here. He's number 10. He is the second son. He's the fourth son born to Leah. No, I'm sorry, six. I should have looked at my notes. Anyway, he's number 10. So they go from number 4 to number 10, and he is the last son born to Leah. Good question. Why does Jacob bless them in this order instead of blessing them according to the birth order? I don't really have a good explanation for this, other than that's probably the way they were standing. So he's just going down the line blessing them. Their location when they get to the promised land is going to be amazing. They will have multiple opportunities for wealth. They're exactly where God wants them in the promised land. The only question is, for a tribe, will they take advantage of where God has placed them? All of Scripture is God-breathed, even this part right here. This is the part where we kind of skip over because maybe we see it's boring, but there's actually something God wants us to know in this, wants us to understand through Zebulun. Now, the promise spoken to Zebulun is not for us. We can't go to Israel and be like, I'm a Zebulunite and I'm going to take possession of this land. But the application, the understanding of who our God is, the way he blesses these sons of Jacob, there is something for us, and it is bloom where God plants you. I grew up in North Dakota, and there was something I noticed amongst my peers. Everybody hated living in North Dakota. And I decided for myself, I'm not going to be like that. I'm always going to talk up the place I'm at. And of course, when I get to leave, I can trash talk the place after I'm gone. But while I'm there, I'm going to have a good attitude. I'm going to bless God, thank God, because wherever I'm at, that's where God has sent me, because I'm not home yet. I'm not home yet. Home is with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I'm not home yet. So every place I set my foot on this earth, I'm on assignment, like a secret agent. And I'm going exactly where God wants me to. It might feel arbitrary. It might seem arbitrary. It might seem by chance. But God orders our steps. So we have to believe that wherever we're at, that's where God has us. And there's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to this. And it's called the Book of Esther. The Book of Esther does not have a mention of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it was so clear to those who had first read it that this is God. And it's because of the words of the cousin of Esther who told her, but who knows, you've come to royal position for such a time as this. So maybe you've come to Algona, Corwith, Emmitsburg, Burt. I can't remember all the towns around us, but I'm sure you all know, for such a time as this. You're in that English class for such a time as this. You're working at that nowhere job for such a time as this because God has put you on assignment for such a time as this. I remember a time I failed in this. I was between ministry positions. I was having a very difficult time. We call it church hurt now. What we called it then is just having a very difficult time. And I was working at Target, and I did not want to work at Target. I had worked at Target before, and I hated Target. You'll never find anybody who hates Target more than those who've worked at Target. So I was going back to Target because it was a seasonal, and I knew they would accept me. And so I'm there, and I have this bad attitude. I'm wondering, you know, is God changing his goals for me when it comes to ministry? And I found more opportunity to minister there than I did as a youth pastor. I found people much more open there. In fact, my boss would take me, instead of doing my work, he'd take me into the office, and I would just take him through Bible studies. I would encourage him in the faith. I would witness to him, share the gospel when I'm supposed to be working. It was awesome. Or I could have had a bad attitude and decided I'm not going to take advantage of any of the opportunities that God has given me because I'm not one of the other nations. The next son is Issachar. Issachar is Jacob's ninth son and the second son born by Leah. Fifth son born by Leah. Jacob calls his son Issachar, he calls him a donkey. Now this is going to be an interesting thing because the way we use language, the way they use language is different, especially when it comes to comparing people to animals. There's going to be three animals in this section right here that people are going to be compared to, and all of them are positive, even though for us, they're negative. So normally, if you call somebody a donkey, like for instance, when I was a kid, I watched a lot of BBC because the only channel we had that would come in was PBS. And I noticed on the British broadcasting channel, if somebody got really angry, like they're seeing red, they'll call somebody a donkey. It's like, that might be a cultural thing. Like we might call people a donkey we don't like, but we're not like outrageously angry about to kill them. What's interesting here, he calls Issachar a donkey, but it's actually a very nice thing to say. It's a compliment. It's a huge compliment. You know why? Because a donkey carries more than they're worth, their own weight. They carry more than their own load. They're something that is absolutely needed. Without donkeys, you really don't have much of a caravan because apparently camels don't carry all that much. You need donkeys. Churches need donkeys. Every organization needs donkeys. They need somebody who, instead of saying, somebody should do that, they say, why shouldn't I do that? If you don't have that, you have a very poorly functioning, whatever you have, church, organization, store, school. Issachar's tribe is hardworking. Like a donkey, they carry more than their load. In Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5, they are one of the tribes that enthusiastically support Deborah and Barak. It says that in the Song of Barak, the princes of Issachar have come with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Every church, every organization needs Issachars. Those who don't say somebody should do that, but say, why shouldn't I take care of that so others don't? But there's a problem with Issachar, so I do not mean to make this an allegory, because you don't want to be an Issachar, because an Issachar may be strong of back, but they're also lazy. Crouching between, he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulders to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Very hardworking, but once they get to that place, they lose their edge is the problem. That's why I have here, don't lose your edge. I know so many people, they're on fire for the Lord. They want to do everything in the church. And then after a while, they get complacent. They lose that edge that they used to have. They don't have that same kind of effectiveness they used to have. And this goes for all kinds of people as well. The problem for Issachar is that he doesn't stay that way. He loses his edge. His tribe loses their edge. They retire from being who God has made them to be. And this happens to a lot of folks. They start off on fire. You can count on them for everything. And then they get into a pattern and seeing a place of good for resting and pleasant. And then they lose that edge. It's an awful fate. They live to rest. Then they become slaves to their leisure. H.P. Littlepole said of Issachar in this prophecy, the meaning seems to be that Issachar was strong, but docile and lazy. He would enjoy the good land assigned to him, but would not strive for it. Therefore, eventually, he would be pressed into servitude and the mere bearing of burdens for his masters. There's this book by Pastor Kyle Eidelman called Not a Fan. And I didn't want to like this book so I could tell people I was not a fan of Not a Fan. The problem is I do like it, so I am a fan of Not a Fan, if you can follow any of that. In the book, it's a pretty simple premise, is that if you think of a football game, God has not called us to be spectators, just fans. He's called us to be participants, players, get out on the field, get suited up, and get ready. Work in the church, work in our faith, be effective in ministry, be effective in the calling that God has had, that God has for us, that we are not called to be a fan. We're not called to be Issachar who finds a resting place. We are called not to lose our edge. It's not enough to come to church. You should be personally growing the body of Christ all around you. Now we come to Dan. Dan is Jacob's fifth son and the first son born to Bilhah, the servant of Rachel. Quick aside right here, they have a pretty messed up family. Yeah, they make the Connors look like the Brady Bunch. There are four baby mamas and 12 sons, one daughter. So Bilhah is the servant of Rachel. Rachel gives Bilhah to Jacob as a concubine, wife, whatever. And she was going to say that the sons born of Bilhah were going to be hers. But throughout the scripture, the only person who really believes that is absolutely nobody, not even Rachel. Dan is Bilhah's son, and he is the fifth son born to Jacob. His name means judge. So in the prophecy, we have once again, just like last week, where Jacob uses his son's names as a play on word. His name means judge. So it says in verse 16, Dan shall judge his people. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that the rider falls backwards. His name means to judge. So once again, in Jacob's prophecy, he connects the prophecy and the blessing to his son's name, as he did with the first four. Some folk want this blessing. They want to be the judge. Let me tell you something. You don't get that blessing. In fact, he's not even saying he's the judge of the nations around him. He's the judge of his people. And that's the thing. We shouldn't be judging the world around us because it's already been judged. God has already judged it. One of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, judgment, and righteousness. It says, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world stands condemned. It says several times that the god of this world is Satan himself. Let me put that into another way. If there was a vote every year since the beginning of the fall until now, who is your God? And God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus Christ is on the ballot, and Satan is on the ballot. An overwhelming majority of this world votes for Satan. That's the God of this world. Not that he has dominion, not that he has power, but that he is the spokesperson for this world. We don't judge the world. It's already been condemned. But we are to judge one another. We are to judge ourselves most of all. We are to examine our own motivations. We are to examine our own selves. We should not have a self-righteous attitude. What a ridiculous thing of those who've been saved by the grace of God to have. But because we love him so much, we don't want anything in us that took Jesus to the cross. Judgment doesn't start with the world. It starts with the people of God. He is to judge his people. The world has already been judged. That is the culture of this world, who has voted Satan as their God since time immemorial. But the people of God should always be testing ourselves against God's word. 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We should be judging ourselves. We shouldn't be judging the world around us. We speak prophetically to the world around us, be reconciled to God. But to ourselves and to, as a church congregation, we look at those sins in order that the body might be healthy, the body of Christ might be healthy. Dan is compared to a snake, to a viper in the path. This is both good and bad. Like I said before, it's not completely bad. There is some precedence in elsewhere in Scripture of snakes not always being compared to something bad. For instance, Jesus said that his followers are to be as wise as serpents. We have in the desert, the Israelites, they disobey God, so God sends all these snakes to bite them. They're dying from the poison. And so God instructs Moses to make a bronze servant, to raise up this bronze servant, and everyone who looked at that bronze servant recovered. Jesus Christ, when he's speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, told him, I am the bronze serpent. Because when he is lifted up off this earth on the cross, all who look upon him alone for salvation will be healed from the deadly venom of the snakes, of the snake. So there is some precedence of snakes being something good. And for Dan, it's both good and bad. It's that he's dangerous. He's small, but he's dangerous. Can I see the map again? So Dan is one of the smallest nations. It is right there on a seaport. They are feisty fellas. I don't know if anybody know of any shorter folks who are just, they're pretty tough. It was before I was born, a guy named Rocky Marciano. And he was 5'10", so almost, he was an inch taller than I am. And the guy was like a Wolverine when it came to boxing. That's kind of what Dan is. He's small, but he's dangerous. He's dangerous to their enemies. Unfortunately, he is dangerous to the people of Israel as well. So in verse 16, Dan shall judge his people. One of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that the riders fall backwards. Really cool yesterday. Part of the procession was a horse and buggy. Pretty good thing that there was no vipers on the way. Dan, you know, a viper would test too how well a horse has been broken, whether or not they would spook so easily. Dan is dangerous to their enemies, but he's also dangerous to the people of Israel as well. In verse 18, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. This is a verse, there's some discussion on this verse. Because we wonder, theologians and Bible commentators have wondered, is this a verse about Dan, or is this a verse about Israel itself, about the 12 tribes? Or is this a verse that Jacob is just blurting out? Like he's taking a moment and he's just saying, I will wait for your salvation, O Lord. David Gusick and Charles Spurgeon believe that this is Jacob having a spontaneous moment of calling out to God. Just for himself. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. You have other people who believe this is for all of the brothers. This is like an aside, but it's for all the brothers. But John MacArthur, myself, I believe this is about Dan. I believe this is about Dan. It's pretty heartbreaking why this is about Dan. I believe, of course, I don't believe, it's in the scripture. Jacob is prophesying according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And as he's prophesying about Dan, he sees Dan's future, and it's not a good future. It's not good a future at all. in Judges 18, it'll be Dan who brings idol worship into Israel as a whole. Because of their one action, Israel goes into the exile. They're destroyed. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29, it says, the one who brings the idols in, and you can read the whole chapter, there's a lot it says. It says that they'll be blotted out amongst Israel. And horrifically enough, when we get to Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, we have a list of the tribes of Israel. The 144,000 Jewish witnesses of the end time, they are delineated by tribe, and one tribe's not there. It's Dan is not there. Dan was small, it was dangerous. Much like your own tongue, James 3:5. So also the tongue is small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Once again, in Deuteronomy 29, the one who brings in the idols will be cut off from Israel. When we look at that list, Dan is not in that list. It is though Jacob is seeing the future of Dan, so he exclaims, I will wait for your salvation, O Lord. Let me take an aside from all of the tribes to talk about the individual for a moment. Let's say today, you found out, despite what you've been told, you are 100% Jewish. You're 100% the tribe of Dan. Should your attitude be like, well, I have no hope. I'm cut off from the people of Israel. I should just do whatever I want because God has determined not at all. How God deals with nations, how he deals with tribes is important, but it does not affect you because to you he says repent and believe. To you he says that he has great works before the foundation of the world for you to walk in. Oftentimes when we're dealing with sin, we want to have this idea of like this fatalism. I'm just a monkey on strings. I'm just this puppet on strings, and I have to do whatever God wants me to do. That is not true, because God always preserves a remnant. There's this story in the book of Kings where this guy named Elijah, he has this great victory, but after his great victory, there's no revival in Israel. In fact, the queen sets out to take his blood, and he's all by himself, and he's saying to the Lord, I am the only one left. And God tells him, he rebukes him, he tells him, I have preserved a remnant who have not bowed down to the Baals. So if you're taking anything from this of like God has just, you have no choice in the matter, you are so wrong. And the word, the Hebrew word here for I will wait for your salvation is Yeshua. Yeshua is the Hebrew word that would be translated in the Greek as Iesus, or in English, Jesus. It's the name of Christ, Yeshua. Jacob doesn't know this, but he is crying out to Jesus for salvation for his children. That should be our constant prayer too. Not just for our loved ones, not just for our families, but for everyone we meet and encounter. Lord, by the blood of Christ, save this person. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. David Wilkerson, the man who started Teen Challenge, in a sermon called Agony, he talks about how if God wants to do something in an individual, he fills them with an agony for the people around him, for the nation around him. And he's talking about Nehemiah. Nehemiah hears that the walls of Jerusalem have been broken down, and he weeps and he weeps and he weeps. And so he says in his sermon, David Wilkerson, he's like, where are the Sunday school teachers who are weeping for those in their town who don't know Christ and have a destiny to go to hell? And I always think about that as a pastor, is that I need to be filled with that kind of agony and that kind of agony for the people that I serve in my city and in my area, and all of us should be doing the same. He sees something with Dan right here, and he calls out, I will wait for your salvation, O Lord. Let's move on to the next son, Gad. Gad is the seventh son of Jacob and the first son of Zilpah, the servant of Leah. His portion of the land is good. It's very good if it wasn't for the neighbors. I don't know if you've had an experience like this, but I have, unfortunately. Me and Becca moved into a townhouse, and we loved our neighbors. And they were awesome. And then they had a family emergency, and so they had to move to a bigger unit. And the people who moved in after them, it wasn't fun. It was the only neighbors I've ever had to call the cops on. I've never had to call the cops on my neighbors before. I had to call the cops on them. Our townhouse was awesome. I loved it if it wasn't for the neighbors. Gad, his portion of land, it is great, it is prosperous, but the problem is the neighbors are Oakland Raiders fans. That's a little joke. If Jolene or any of my family is watching who are Raiders fans, it's a little joke for you. Gad sounds like the Hebrew word for raid. And so, once again, in this prophecy, Jacob is doing a play on words. Raiders shall raid Gad, and he shall raid at their heels. The actual neighbors that we're referring to, I don't know if they're Oakland Raiders fans or not. If you want to do that that map again, you guys are amazing back there, by the way. Gad is right here. The Amorites are right by them. So are the Moabites. The Moabites, that's how they made their whole living. That's how they made everything, is by raiding. They were like an ancient Near East version of Vikings. If you don't know much about Vikings, they were pretty bad dudes. And so they're so bad that God actually singles them out amongst all the nations of Canaanites. Don't marry them. Here's a bit of information about that, though. Ruth, in the lineage of Jesus Christ, a book of the Bible is about her, is a Moabite. Remember what I said before? Okay, yes, God deals with nations, he deals with tribes, he deals with families, but for you, he's called you to repent and believe. By lineage, she was a Moabite, but in her heart, she was a daughter of the living God. Gad has a problem. And what's the application we can get from this? Gad knows about this. The tribe of Gad knows about this far in advance, yet they do nothing. They don't have defenses. They let themselves be raided, and they raid in turn. Generation after generation after generation. There's this saying that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results. Under that definition, the entire tribe of Gad is insane. But you know something? So are we when we continue making our decisions by appearance. The land of Gad looks great, except it has some pretty bad neighbors. See, Eve, when she saw the fruit, she saw that it was good for eating and desirable, so she took and she ate. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, he is given a choice. Choose whatever land you want. Abraham would be on the other side. Lot would be here. He chooses this really great land by an awesome city named Sodom. I don't know if anybody's heard of it. It didn't go super well for him. He wasn't looking through spiritual eyes. Don't see with only your natural eyes. Don't make your decisions only based on what seems to be apparent. Young, unmarried men, if you are only looking for a gal that fits those boxes that our world says are attractive, and by the way, speaking of that very thing, there's this book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. This isn't Bible, but I thought it was very telling, is that the demons are in control of what is attractive in each age. And I don't know if that's true or not, but the effect is still the same. So many young men destroying their lives for a pretty face. And then once they get married to that gal, they don't want what they have, even though they got what they wanted. Look through spiritual eyes. What is her soul like? Does she love Jesus? Is she committed to the Lord before you? Everything else, if she is exhibiting the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, all the rest of the stuff will flow from that. Young, unmarried women, do not just look for a guy who's tall, dark, and handsome. Certain descriptions of the devil is tall, dark, and handsome. Is he a godly man? Is he somebody who you would willingly follow that you wouldn't be distrustful of or worried about? See through different eyes. Throughout your life, you're going to have, all of us, I don't care how old you are, you're going to have certain opportunities, maybe in a different town. You can look at that through purely natural eyes and decide, well, this is great for my career. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to move my family. Are you asking the questions, do they have a good church that would be conceivable for us to go to? I mean, right now, I mean, I'm not trying to toot my own horn here, but this is an awesome church. There's generations that prove that in this church. I'm not trying to toot my own horn, but this is a church that believes in preaching the word of God. Not every church does. I wish every church did. I wish every church had the burden I have to preach God's word verse by verse so that you can't hide anything, that everything might be revealed, and so that the hearts of God's faithful might be fed. But not every church is like that. Do you even consider that? Do you consider what will happen from here? And then we could go down every single different decision we have. Are we seeing it through spiritual eyes, through the scripture and its direction for us? Or are we just deciding, I'm going to do what I want because it looks good? Well, you might want to watch out. The Amorites and the Moabites might want your stuff too. Then we have Asher, verse 20. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. If I had to choose who I wanted to be amongst them, that's the one I'm choosing right there. All the awesome stuff, none of the problems. I mean, we all want a life, right? Free of headaches. Asher is Jacob's eighth son, and the second son is Zilpah. His prophecy is the least complex and maybe the best. He will eat royal delicacies. How do you like that? I wonder what that is for there that day. Probably not sushi. That's what I think of. The placement of his land leads to this. He is right by the Mediterranean. His land, just by being close to the Mediterranean, will be fruitful. And it will be fruitful. It'll be the best of the land of Israel. But as a poet once said in the late 90s, mo money, mo problems. There's a danger here. Oftentimes, if lack and crisis can't break us, prosperity and abundance can. The first king of Israel is a guy named Saul. Saul was a good guy. He seemed like a good guy anyway. He seemed like a man's man. He seemed, things were going really well for him. And then he gets an abundance. He becomes the king of Israel and he becomes a terror to the rest of Israel. It gets so bad, he kills priests for unwittingly harboring who he thinks is his enemy, David, who will be the king after him. Sometimes the worst curse that can come to somebody is abundance. The church of Laodicea was like that. They got complacent. In Revelation chapter 3, we have this church called the Church of Laodicea. They are known in their region to be very wealthy. Today we might call them a country club church. They have gotten complacent in their abundance, and in their complacency came the attack, and they didn't even know it. And that's why in chapter 3 of Revelation, the Lord says to them, I know your works. You are neither hot, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you would be either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They thought they had everything. They thought that their abundance was a sign of God's blessing. Yet they are pitiful. They are naked. They are poor. We can never be complacent in our faith. We don't drift towards safety. If you're out on the ocean, you know you need to get to shore. You can't just let the tide take you where it wants. It might smash you against the rocks. You got to fight against it. I had a word picture for me pretty abundant this last year when we went to Hawaii. We went to this place called Mermaid Cove. It was awesome. It was so cool. And Becca just wants to relax. I, on the other hand, I'm like, adventure's out there. What are we doing this second? So we go to this place called Mermaid Cove. And so it's underneath these rocks. And this water's coming in. And it is just gorgeous. And I'm like, it's not just good enough for me to see the water. I want to go into the water. And it's like starts pulling me out a bit. And I guess this part Becca doesn't know a bit. I was getting kind of worried. I'm like holding on to the stalactites. And it's like there's a part where there's not even stalactites. So it's like really slippery. And here's the thing. I had to fight against it, white-knuckled it, because if I didn't, it would pull me out, and then it would smash me against those same rocks, and I might look different today if that was the case. You might look differently today. You might look differently next year if you let yourself drift, if you get complacent. You don't strive to get closer with God. Naphtali is the next son, and this is verse 21. Naphtali is a doe set loose that bears beautiful fawns. Naphtali is the sixth son of Jacob and the second son of Bilhah. His land seems to be insignificant, but something will change that. Something drastic will change that. His land is seen maybe as mid at best. He is compared to a doe. Being compared to a deer isn't bad. In fact, sometimes when people say, actually all the times, if somebody says, my dear friends, the image in my head is that not that you have friends that you care about, but that you are friends with deers, with cloven hooves and antlers, which is pretty cool to me, because I want to be a deer friend and a possum friend and anything. Being compared to a deer isn't so bad, and it isn't so bad. It means they're quick to the battle, quick to work. There's quick folks. From this doe comes beautiful fawns. I bet you don't readily know what that means, but I can't wait to tell you. It's so exciting. Many translations translate that. Maybe you have a translation today. It says beautiful words, and that is the understatement of all understatements. Let's look at another prophecy to understand this. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought in contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. The fulfillment of this is in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. This is where Jesus starts his ministry, is Naphtali. So many times we feel, I'm so insignificant. Does God even know where I'm at? It's in those insignificant, those small moments where God does his best work. It's this nation, it's this territory that Jesus starts his work. Beautiful words? Are you kidding me? The most beautiful, we don't have an English, we don't have a word in human language to describe the words of Christ, really. They are life from death. They're encouragement in the depths of despair. So what is God speaking to you today? Worship team, you can come up at this time. You know what God is speaking to you today? Let me finish the prophecy in Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will do this. Once again, these prophecies are not spoken to you in the way that you can't go to Israel and be like, this is my land. But the same God who made these promises to these people is the same God who makes promises to you. It is the same God who urges you, like Zebulun, bloom where he's planted you. The land he's given you is a gift. The place where you're at is a gift. The people around you are a gift. Bloom there. Like Issachar, don't lose your edge. God has made you to do glorious work that he's prepared before the foundation of the world. As he says in Ephesians, you don't get to retire from that. You might slow down, it may change, but you are always to do that. Like Dan, judge yourself. Don't let idols into the house. Just like the tongue is the smallest member of your body, but it can cause a huge fire. Make sure what comes into the house of your person does not lead to idol worship and get you cut off from the people of God. Unlike Gad, do not look with just natural eyes, but look with spiritual eyes. Ask the Lord to be your vision. Asher, don't be complacent. Everybody here, you live. I don't care. I don't know everybody's, you know, wages and what your bank accounts are, but I know this, you all live far better than 99% of this world. All of us, in a way, are like Asher. Don't get complacent with it, though. Don't get complacent. Don't let yourself drift. Naphtali, listen to the beautiful words of the Savior. We're going to sing our final song. This is our time to react to the preaching of God's word. I have six very, very clear points for you that I just went over. I'm sure all of us can. There's something that the Lord wants to do with us in every one of these, but I'm sure there's one more than the others. Maybe you feel like you're stuck right now, and God is telling you, you are there for a reason. And there's something that's been staring you in the face for years, and he wants you to finally see it. Maybe some of you've lost your edge. You used to be on fire for the Lord, but now, kind of like Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. Dan, you haven't been judging yourself. You're unaware of the sins that have been allowed to been watered and grow in your life. Like Gad, you've not been looking with spiritual eyes. Like Asher, you've become complacent. Like Naphtali, listen to the beautiful words.